I don't know of anything that I think is more important to be pressed these days than really the all-sufficiency of the Word. When I was a very young preacher, there were lectureships and there were books and there were articles about the all-sufficiency of the Bible. And that was back in the early 70s. And then all of a sudden, I didn't hear much anymore on those topics. As I grew as a preacher, people began to talk about church growth. And they had all these sociological studies. If you do this, you do that, the church will grow. And then there were a lot of guys who were very much attracted to the concept of being a psychologist and being a counselor. And so if you studied all this stuff about psychology, you could become a counselor. And many of these studies were getting away from things that God had said and moving toward things that people say and think. And so much of religion over the last 35, 40 years has become more a social construct. In other words, they allowed sociology to begin to so involve with it that if you do this and you do this, the church will grow. If you do this, do that, it won't grow. And we've got to do this, we've got to do that. And everything was based upon some human study rather than upon listening to the Word of God. And because of all that, some of the preaching changed and some of the people became weak and a lot of things took place. And today we see situations where people have terrible ideas and began to do things they should not do that violate Scripture. And part of it is because of this change that took place over the last 40 years of how people have begun to listen to this and to that rather than really to listen to the Word. It's going back to the Bible that really matters. With regard to church growth, one of the things that I have learned not only by experience, but also by watching, is that when you preach the truth, when you preach it in love, when you give people faith, hope, and love, when you work hard, and when you do a lot of praying, God gives the increase. And churches will grow the way they're supposed to grow, and with healthy people within them. And that's what you want. That's to the side, but I wanted to kind of say that, and I do want to make this a very applicable lesson, not just one that's, you know, as you look through the writings of the Apostle Paul, he'll spend the first half of those little booklets talking theology, and the last half will be very practical. But you know what? You cannot separate the theological from the practical. Everything that we do in a practical way has its roots in what we believe and who we are. And so you can't separate them, and doctrine is important. And the churches that quit preaching doctrine years ago now no longer believe what they should believe, and biblical authority is no longer a part of who and what they are. I love David's description of the Scriptures, found in Psalm 19. If you want to turn there, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. And he has four or five verses here that are so powerful. We're going to read from 7 through 11. He says, first of all, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's without flaw. Testimony of the Lord is sure, you can count on it, making wise the simple. Now, a simple person is a person who is naive, a person who isn't highly educated in life. And I think all of us started out that way. And it makes wise the person who is naive or simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they are altogether right and righteous. And you know what? That rejoices the heart. To me, it's a thing of joy to know that there is a measure of good and bad, right and wrong, that never makes a mistake, that I can count on, that I know is sure and true. And the Scriptures are that measure this day and time. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And because it is pure, it helps you to be pure. You know, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who aren't, why, they'll take anything and make it corrupt and impure. But it enlightens the eyes. You begin to see things the way God sees things. You begin to see things in their true light and not the way the world wants to make them out. And I like that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The word righteous, the word fair, the word just in the New Testament all come from the same background, from the same word, dikaios. And that word has this idea of something that is fair, something that is right, something that is just. The laws of God are just. They're fair toward everybody. And they're righteous. And they don't lead anybody astray. And that's what makes them so wonderful, that you have something that you can go to that is not only the right thing to do, but it treats everybody right. And everybody is considered. Not only that, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Now that's a part of it. It warns us. It helps us to see the good and the bad. And in keeping them, there is great reward. That's a marvelous, marvelous reading from David. And one of my favorite passages of all the Psalms. When I think about what Scripture says about Scripture, I'm just going to list several things. It says that God has settled Scripture forever in heaven. It's settled there. People can say what they want, but the Scriptures are still there. So that's Psalm 119, verse 89. The Word of God sanctifies, that is, makes holy, John 17, 17. It causes spiritual growth. You remember Timothy learning from his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, grew spiritually and was made wise to things related to salvation. And of course, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. It'll help us to grow spiritually and be what we ought to be. The Word of God is authoritative. You will not be judged by opinion polls or by what talk show hosts think or say. You're not going to be judged by some group of people who are sitting in a smart tank. You're not going to be judged by what newspapers and media and Hollywood says. They're not the judges. They think that they can control everybody in this country by deciding what they think is moral or immoral. But the fact of the matter is, the final say of morality, of right and wrong, is not in Hollywood, it's in the Scriptures. And Jesus said that the one who rejects me and receives not my sayings, my words, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him at the last day. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, we're standing before the great white throne, and the books were opened. And we're going to be judged out of the things which were written in the books according to our deeds. Now, what books are those? You and I as Christians, these are the books we're going to be judged by. These right here. And you know, it's interesting that Revelation, which was written in the first century, is talking about whenever the end of time comes and everybody is gathered together. Now, one of the reasons Revelation 70 is not the end of the world is because we haven't met before the great white throne. And it talks about the great and small will be there, the books will be opened, and we'll all be judged by the things that are written in the books according to our deeds. Well, that's these books. So we need to know what the Bible says. We need to know what's there, because that's what we're going to be judged by. That makes it pretty strong. More than that, the Bible, the Word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It illuminates, it gives light, and it guides Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a fire and a hammer, Jeremiah 23. There God says, isn't my word like a fire, like a hammer? It does its job. It makes its point. It's an imperishable seed that we're born of. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Imperishable. You can banish a lot of things, but you cannot make the Word of God go away. And you can't make God go away. He's going to be there. And His seed is imperishable. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit. John 8, 31 and 2, it sets us free. The truth will set you free. I like the passage there. Verse 31, if you continue or abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free or set you free. You know, the true disciples of Jesus Christ are the ones who stay within the word. Stay within the word. There are a lot of people who think they're disciples. But when you start continuing in other things and you leave the word and go to the other things, you have to ask, well, now, is this a true disciple? The true disciple abides in his words, stays in them, doesn't get away from them. And that, because of that, he can know the truth, and the truth can set him free. In the book of Psalm 119, thy word have I treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 9. And how shall a young man keep his way pure? And of course, by keeping it according to your word, verse 11. Then you have the fact that it causes us to be born again. The word of God searches the heart and the mind. Hebrews 4, verse 12. John 10, verse 35, the Lord Jesus talked about the law, and he talked about the Psalms and the writings, and he called them the law. And he said that the Word of God cannot be broken. What did he mean by that? When God says it, you can't take it away. You can't destroy it. You can't act like it's not going to be there. The Word of God is not broken. It will stand no matter what is thrown against it. Whenever we think about it, it is sacred. I talked a little bit yesterday about how some people think, oh, people treat the Bible as if it were an idol. Well, the Bible is precious because it's God's Word. And God is precious. And what He says is precious. And the Bible itself calls itself the Holy Writings, the Holy Scriptures, the Sacred Writings. To be sacred or to be holy means it's not common. It is something that is to be revered and regarded as holy. And not only that, but whenever we believe the words that are written in this book, as John said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that it causes us to be able to have faith. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, that will lead us to eternal life. These are the words of eternal life, John 6 and verse 63. So all of those things really are pretty strong when you begin to think about what the Scripture says about itself and how it is to be seen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a passage that I want us to take a little more time with. Beginning in verse 14, and Paul is writing to Timothy and he's giving him instruction. And you know what? This is the same instruction that ought to be made to every young preacher. Timothy already had been somebody who had been through the fire for a little while. Paul was giving him inspired advice and reminding him of who he was. And it helps anytime you are a Christian to remember who you are, and what all has come about to bring you where you are. He says in verse 14, "But as for you," speaking to Timothy, personally, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration, that is, God breathed, that is, it came forth from God Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It's going to be beneficial to you. It's going to be profitable for teaching, that is doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, equipped for every good work. Now I want you to look at that phrase, equipped for every good work. That's what we mean by all sufficient. God's Word is able to teach you. It's able to reprove you. It's able to correct you. And it's able to train you in righteousness. Now, I wished I had about 10 minutes to talk about those four words. We all need teaching. I need teaching. You need teaching. We all need teaching so that we know what is right, what is true, what is good. Not only do we need teaching, the second thing we need and that the Word of God is profitable for is reproof. Now, that's an old word. We don't use reprove or reproof very much these days. And you ask the question, what does it mean to reprove? Well, I will show you. That's reprove. Don't do that. Don't do that. And when mamas and daddies do that, it's because they've done something they shouldn't be doing. The Bible not only teaches us what is right and what is good and informs us so that we grow, it also tells us what not to do. And sometimes that's through stories of people doing things they shouldn't do. And sometimes that's through commandments of what you don't do. But it reproves us. And there is something about the Scriptures as you read them and you begin to examine your own life that makes you want to be better. That makes you want to do the right thing. So that third thing comes along, and that is that the Scriptures are profitable for correction. Correction. To correct something means that you're going to put it back the way it's supposed to be. It's messed up. And it needs correcting. If you break a leg, you've got to somehow put that leg back together. Giving somebody a pain shot doesn't put that leg back together. You've got to sometimes have more than that. Sometimes it requires surgery. May going to require cast. But you have to put that leg back together if it's going to work right. And until you correct things, things don't work right. If you have been sinning, what happens is your soul begins to get broken in places that you never imagined. And until you repent of that sin, you're going to stay broken. There are a lot of broken souls that until they repent of their sins. And repentance is not just ceasing to do wrong. Repentance is also turning and starting to do what is right. Repentance is as much change to do right as it is ceasing to do wrong. It takes both elements to really repent. And so if you've got a broken soul, until it repents, it's not going to get better. Maybe you've got a broken home. Until people repent and do better, that home is going to stay broken. If you've got a broken church, until people repent, it's going to stay broken. Correction is so important, and it is the healing process. I've been taught, I found out I was doing the wrong thing, and if I correct myself, that brings healing. Healing. And it's only when I am healed properly that I am capable of being trained in righteousness to become everything God wants me to be and be able to be fully equipped for every good work. You see what the Scripture does? It takes a man where he was and makes him into the person that God wants him to be. And there is a process that a person goes through during that particular time that leads to that end. And that's what the Scriptures are for. And it is fully capable of doing that. So that the man of God may be perfect, complete, A complete or perfect person is one who is full grown spiritually in everything that God intended for him to be. And that's what the Scriptures do for us. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, there is always teaching that comes out very clearly that we are not to add to the Scriptures, nor are we to take away from them. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26, Moses then wrote down all the words of the law. He wrote all of them that God gave to him. And it was very clear that there was the commandment. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, when Moses spoke, he says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Again, God said in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." We talked a little bit about that Sunday night. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, whenever Jesus was having conversations with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, over and over he uses the phrase, "It is written." Now, that is a very unusual phrase, "It is written." In the original language, it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means something that happened in past time, but it's still true. It's still there. It is written. Might be better translated, it stands written. It stands written. And here was Jesus talking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the law that Moses had written some 1,400 years before. And he's saying, "It is written." Nothing's changed. These things are still true. And I want you to understand that even though this book now is over 1,900 years old, whatever is written in this book is going to judge us, and it stands written. And that's why whenever we began to think about it, that we cannot add to it, we cannot take away from it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." That's a pretty strong statement. In 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 2, the Corinthians were told that they were not to go beyond the things that were written. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul said it's disgraceful and underhanded to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, that is to twist it. They would take it and twist it so they could make it say what they wanted it to say. And he said, that's disgraceful. That's underhanded. You don't do that. You don't do that. Galatians 1, 8, and 9, anybody who preaches another gospel is anathema, that is doomed for destruction. There's not a stronger word anywhere in the Bible than the word anathema to describe somebody who's lost. Lost. Not redeemable. And when a person begins to preach another gospel, which is not another, he is anathema. And Paul didn't just say that once, he said it twice. Pretty strong statement. Pretty strong statement. 2 John 9 says that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. But the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, to go too far means I'm going to add something to it. I'm going to say something more to it. Specifically, they were doing some things with regard to the doctrine about Jesus Christ. They were teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. They were a group of people that later on would become what we call Gnostics in the second century. And in the first century, they had various ideas, and 1 John and 2 John talk about those ideas of Jesus Christ not coming in the flesh. They separated the man Jesus from the Christ. They said the spirit is good and the flesh is bad. And so they said Jesus was bad. And they had a lot of other ideas that were just really terrible. And they said Jesus died on the cross, but not the Christ. Well, you think about what that does for the forgiveness of your sins. If Jesus were a sinner, he could not be a perfect sacrifice for your sins to be forgiven. And that's the kind of thing. They went too far. They went too far. And because they went too far in what they taught, they did not have God. In the next two verses, he says, and if they come to your house, you give them a meal, you greet them, you speak good to them, then you become a partaker in their evil deeds. If you support somebody who teaches a terribly false doctrine, you become a partaker in their evil deeds. You see, teaching false doctrine is an evil deed. Pretty strong statement. That's why we have to know what the Word of God says and why we have to stay with the Word of God and not get away from it. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, as the Bible comes to an end, and he's speaking specifically of this book, but I think the same thing could be applied to any book. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, did you notice that he says, hears the words? Why? Because there was a reader. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues written or described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. That's a pretty stern warning. A pretty stern warning. And of course, what's true of the book of Revelation? Wouldn't that be true of the book of Acts? Wouldn't that be true of the gospel accounts or the letters of Paul or James or Peter or John or Jude? We need to understand we don't have a right to add to the Word of God or take away from any book any more than we have a right to change any doctrine. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, from 4 to 6, you know, there's one body and all of the things he talks about, the seven ones that are there. What if I were to say, oh no, there's not one body, there are two bodies? Well, I'm going too far, aren't I? If I say, oh, there are two spirits, not one spirit, I'm going too far. If I say there are two baptisms, not one baptism, I'm going too far. If I say there are two lords and not one Lord, I'm going too far. Or two fathers, not one father. I'm going too far. You see, those are the kinds of things. Any one of those things, and many other doctrines as well, if I'm beginning to push a different doctrine other than the one that's found in the New Testament, I'm going too far, and I can lose my relationship with God. And that's why it's important for us to stay with the Scriptures. And the Scriptures give us the total picture of what we need to know in order to be right with God and to be right with Him. Now, Sunday night I talked about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and how that Jesus would not speak on His own initiative, but He would only speak the things that His Father told Him to say. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. And we talked about John 16, 13, how that the Holy Spirit would not speak on His own initiative, but He would only speak what He hears and would only do that. And because that is true, and because the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all the truth, but He was not going to add anything to it, and Jesus was not going to add anything to it, how would we think that we have the right to add anything to it? We can't. Nor can we take anything away from it, because we're to observe everything that Jesus taught. So when we begin to put all of this together, we begin to see that here is a complete package that has been given to us that we have no right to add to or take away from. That our responsibility is to follow it and to do what God has said and to be what God has wanted us to be. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, there Peter says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Folks, we're not lacking anything when we follow the Word of God. One of the problems, as I observed in the 80s and 90s, one of the problems that we had was there were a group of people who were looking at other religious groups and talking about all the things that we lacked by looking at the wrong measure and saying, oh, we lack this, we lack that. And the reason we're not growing is because we don't have the instrument. The reason we're not growing is because we don't have women in roles of leadership and worship. The reason we're not growing is this and that. Without any suggestion to, well, what does the Bible say? What does the book say? And what they did is they made a group of younger people feeling like they were lacking something. That there was something out there that they needed, that there was a greener pasture that they needed to go to. Well, and this is one of the ways that they were seducing people to begin to go into progressive religions that go outside the Scriptures. That is the same kind of thing that the Gnostics did in the second century. Now, one of the things the Gnostics did was they had this special knowledge. Special knowledge. The word Gnostic means someone who knows. And they believed that they had been given, imparted to them, a knowledge that was higher than what the Scriptures would give you. And so they were elitists who said, well, you have your books, but there are things you don't know. And if you follow me, you'll get to know them. And that was the way they did. And there were people who were seduced by them. And the Gnostic movement did a lot of damage to the church in the second century. Eventually it went out of style because people found out that it was phony. And you know what? There's an awful lot of progressive things that take place this day and time that the people who claim to know all this stuff about how to grow a church and everything, it didn't work. It didn't work. It didn't happen the way they said it would happen. And I've watched it, and I've seen it again and again and again and again. Now, if you believe in the all-sufficiency of the Bible, and every passage in the Bible speaks of speaking and teaching and admonishing and confessing and thanking God whenever we worship God musically, those are all verbal activities. And there is a reason why for hundreds of years, the church vehemently opposed the use of instrumental music. It was not a tradition that was human that led them to oppose it. It was because they didn't have any biblical authority for it. In fact, there were some early church fathers who made that very clear. That we don't do it. The Jews worship like that. The pagans worship like that. But we don't have anything in the New Testament that teaches us we ought to worship that way. Some people point to the late 600s as the first time anybody used an instrument in worship. But there was a king that was given an organ. And he didn't play it in the worship services. He was just given an organ. It was not until after 1250... A.D., that churches began using the instrument widely. In fact, it was Thomas Aquinas in 1250 A.D. who made the statement that our church does not worship with the psaltery of the various instruments. And then he lists several instruments. And he says that she may not seem to Judaize. In other words, he says that's the way Jews worship. We don't worship like that. Let me mention to you that the only place where the Jews worshipped were instruments were in the temple. They did not use them in the synagogues. The only place they worshipped with instruments was the temple. I think that's an interesting thing to remember. And the early church did not use them at all. In fact, we have many, many statements where they have vehemently opposed them. And all historians usually will recognize that the early church was a cappella. In fact, the word a cappella means according to the church or according to the chapel what we think of as the chapel or the assembly. That's what the word means. In recent years, there have been people who called themselves a cappella, but they would make sounds like instruments with their mouth. They didn't play an instrument, but they tried to sound like an instrument. It seems to me if you're going to call yourself a cappella, and then you want to sound like you're not a cappella, that's really kind of smacks of hypocrisy, doesn't it? At least it did in my mind. We live in a time in which when people challenge the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, sometimes they do it through living church tradition. They believe that through the living church tradition over the centuries that the Holy Spirit was involved in moving the church to do this or moving the church to do that. But let's remember that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was to guide the apostles, John 16:13, into all truth. Into all truth. And that he would not speak something other than what he had heard. Now, if all truth were delivered within a written form in this book, because we're going to be judged by this book, and these were the apostles and those close to the apostles, then we don't have any later day revelation being given. So if we find that there's something all of a sudden that's changing the way the church worships or the way the church does in later periods of time, these are not from the Holy Spirit, as they claim, but rather something that somebody just came up with and everybody liked and they began to do. Let me give you, for instance, if you go into the churches of Europe or in Russia, you will find there many, many things called icons, images. That's what the word icon means, an image. Now, in the Roman Catholic churches, you'll find all kinds of statues of Christ and of Mary and all kinds of things and pictures on the wall. If you go into the Russian Orthodox churches, as I have been, you'll have paintings everywhere of biblical things and all kinds of things. And they use these in their worship. In fact, some of them make statements that you can't worship properly unless you use these icons. Yes, that to that extent. And in some ways, it becomes almost an idol to demand that you go and you bow before this statue and light a candle and say a prayer. And some people pray to Mary. You know, they say they're Hail Marys and they pray to Mary. Well, Mary is not God. She was a human being. She was never divine. When you start thinking about Mary, one of the things you have to remember is that she called herself the servant, a servant of the Lord. Jesus did not ever honor Mary beyond just revering her as another woman. Didn't make her into something she was not. There is no scripture that talks about Mary being what's called a co-mediatrix. If you look into the theology of the Catholic Church, the reason they pray to Mary is because when Mary was before the cross and she suffered pain in her heart, she was suffering for our sins. No, she wasn't. There is nothing in the Scriptures that says that Mary suffered for our sins. They call her a co-mediatrix. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I can read in Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit praying for us, words that cannot be uttered. I can read in other passages about Jesus being that mediator, being an intercessor. In Romans 8, he's called an intercessor. He intercedes for us, about verse 34 or 5, somewhere in through there. It's also mentioned in Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 5, that he's an intercessor. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, he is called our advocate, like the Holy Spirit. He's called our helper and one who stands by our side, who advocates before the Father. He says, I write these things to you. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a helper with the Father, somebody who'll stand by our side with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Mary was not an atoning sacrifice. Jesus was. Everybody has made a big, big deal about this cathedral, and from a historic standpoint, I'm sure sorry that a building burned that people treasure. But Notre Dame, Notre is the word for hour, and Dame is the word for lady. That cathedral, Notre Dame, is devoted really to Mary, not to Jesus Christ. And there are many, many church buildings throughout the United States and many other countries that whenever you look at the title on the church building, it lists some saint or some person other than Jesus. And you have to wonder why they think that this saint or this other person is more important than Jesus Christ. Why don't they wear his name? Be close to him. That's really going to the side and not being what it ought to be. To suggest that the Word of God alone is insufficient is to espouse the very opinion that lies at the heart of virtually every cult that pretends to be Christian. The one thing nearly all of them have in common is the belief that people need the Bible plus something else, the writings of some enlightened prophet or seer, edicts of church tradition, or the conclusions of science and secular philosophy. So to deny the sufficiency of Scripture is to espouse an age-old heresy. But Scripture consistently teaches the complete holiness of the believer is the work of the all-sufficient Word of God. John 17 and verse 17. That the Word is holy, and that's what makes us holy. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. I think this is so important to realize that whenever you get away from the all-sufficiency of the Word, you begin to open up Pandora's box of problems. And all kinds of cultish ideas, all kinds of practices, all kinds of things that lead away from God and are not helpful at all. Not at all helpful. Church tradition, all of the stuff that people say about Mary came from a document out of the 500s. Not anywhere near the time of the New Testament, but just a document that somebody wrote that everybody liked. And they took that and over the years have built more and more and more and more ideas on top of it. And so sometimes you can take a doctrine that's a false doctrine and it will snowball and in the end become something that it wasn't even in the beginning because of people's ideas and their willingness to build upon that. If you ask me why I believe that the Word of God and that silence in the Word of God, in other words, the Word of God says nothing about Mary, says nothing about instruments of music in the New Testament. The Old Testament, yes, but not the New Testament, not the church. If you ask me why I'm opposed to those things, it's because of the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. If the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all the truth, then there isn't any more truth out there. And if it is all sufficient, when you begin to change it, add to it, take away from it, edit it, twist it to fit your desires, then what you do is do something that God never intended for the Word to do. This is what those who have been advocating the instruments of music are doing. These are those who are in egalitarian churches today. An egalitarian church is where they have roles for women that are not biblical. The woman is not to teach or to have authority over men in the worship. and in the services. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 are very specific about that. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 37 is very specific about that. And yet there is a church in my hometown, a Church of Christ, what used to be. They don't carry that name anymore. That has five elders, two of which are women. Well, my Bible says that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. That's what the Bible says. Well, when you have that situation, what they have done is followed some human churches instead of following the Word of God. And this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. The kind of thing that I want to mention to you. Silence is important. There are times that God allows us to use expedience in doing the work that we do. I'm speaking into a microphone. Well, there were no microphones in the first century. And someone says, well, Phil, if you're going to be only biblical, how can you do that? How can we have lights? Well, I can read about lights in the upper room in Acts chapter 20. But God gives us some generic commands. Some commands are general commands. Some commands are specific commands. The specific command in music is to speak, to teach, to admonish, to give thanks, those kinds of things which are verbal activities. That's specific. But there are some generic commandments like go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, how do you go? Can you go by foot? Can you go by horseback? Can you go by carriage? Can you go by car? Can you go by boat? Can you go by plane? Well, you can go by any way you want to as long as you're going. You're doing what God said do, aren't you? Let me give you a perfect example of what I'm saying here. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. You remember that... Probably I'll stay back here. You remember in Acts 16, verse 9, you have Paul receiving the Macedonian call. You know, the Macedonian said to Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And the next verse, verse 10, says that he concluded that God was wanting him to preach the gospel in Macedonia too. And so the next day he got into a boat and went there. There's nothing about a boat in the command, but it is a general command. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, I guess he could have walked around the Black Sea and gotten to Macedonia. But now, that would have taken him several months to do. What was the most expedient way for him to do it? Is to do that. Now, I'm wearing a pair of glasses. And I can read much more clearly with a pair of glasses on than without them. They are expedient to my eyes. But the glasses don't see anything. They only help me to do what I'm supposed to do, and that's to study the Scriptures, to study the Word of God. And without the glasses, I couldn't do what I ought to do. And so I wear them. And these are brand new glasses. I got them last week, and boy, they're crystal clear. And I'm thankful for them. They're not only glasses, they're the right glasses. Now, here's a blackboard. There are speakers on either side here. And there are all kinds of things that we use to help us do what God said to do in a general sense, in the generic commands. They don't do something other than what God says do. They just help us to do what God wants us to do. The Bible asks us to get together to assemble for worship. Well, we have to have a place to assemble for worship. The earliest church buildings that are on record today in archaeology come about the year 250. Prior to that time, they met in houses or in caves or out in the woods under a tree somewhere, just wherever they could meet. You remember that Lydia and the women were meeting down by the river. And that's all it says, Acts chapter 16. And so whenever you begin to think about all of these kinds of things, expedients are just the normal practical ways we do what God tells us to do. But we can do it by a lot of different ways. My job is to teach and to preach. Well, I have plenty of passages that teach us to teach and preach the gospel to those who are lost. Mark 16, Matthew 28, Luke 24, all of those other passages that talk about that kind of thing. How do you teach and preach to people? Well, I'm glad that I can do it through the printed page. I'm glad that I can do it through an audio CD. I'm glad I can do it through a DVD. I'm glad I can do it through the radio, through the television, through the internet, and yes, face to face. I'm thankful for that. But you think about that. He doesn't tell us how to do that kind of thing. Could I use a blackboard when I teach? Yeah, I could. Could I use a podium when I teach? Well, it sure helps to have the book right there in front of me, and here's a book that helps me to remember what I'm supposed to remember. All of these things are expedients, and so there are many things that are permissible when you have generic commands. But when you have specifics, like one Lord, you can't have two Lords. One Lord, that's pretty specific. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all and in you all. Someone said that the Lord had to be, or God had to be from the south because it says that He was in you all. Never mind. That's an old preacher joke. Kind of like Theophilus. I knew this lady, and when she had her baby, she named him Theophilus. And you ask her why, and she said, well, when I saw him for the first time, he was the awfulest looking baby. The word Theophilus means one who loves God. And so it's really a pretty good name. And he was most excellent, Theophilus. But I've talked about a lot of things. I did not get into the Apocrypha. I'd hoped to talk a little about that. There is no book of the Apocrypha, those books that you would find in a Catholic or an Orthodox Bible. There are no books of the Apocrypha that claim to be inspired. And it was not until 1525 to 40, whenever they had the Council of Trent, that they began to recognize the Apocrypha as being inspired. Jesus never quoted from it. The apostles never quoted from it. It was a group of writings that have some historical value, maybe a little spiritual value, but there are many mistakes in the Apocrypha. And there's some things that are just outright error in the Apocrypha. And another time we'll have to talk about that. That's to the side. But you see, they've added those books to the Bible. Someone says, well, what about all those lost books? You know, you'll always hear about this time of year about a lady named Elaine Pagels and others and all of these lost books that somebody discovered. They were not lost books. They were not lost books. The early church knew about all those books, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, all of these other books. They were written by Gnostics late in the second century, and we have records of them in books like Eusebius's early church history, in the church history that he wrote. He names these books, and he says they were not lost, they were rejected. Why? Because they weren't written by the apostles in the first century. They were written by Gnostics in the second century. So don't buy into all of this hype that Hollywood and the media want to say, oh, they found this book and something's going to come up. No. No. The Word of God was settled in heaven, and it is something that we know to be true. And if I had a good little while to talk more, I'd talk about the canon, but we don't have time today. Well, when you are done, you have to kind of stick a fork in it and stop. Let's end our time with prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you gave us your word, that Jesus was faithful in delivering it to us, that the Holy Spirit was faithful in inspiring the apostles and prophets to write. And Father, help us to believe what you have taught, to love you, to know that you are righteous altogether in all that you teach. Help us to rely upon your word for everything in our lives. Help us to be close to you. Father, bless this meeting and bless those who are here. And may our love for you and for one another grow more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.